And I begin with you, possibly for 2 hours, next time, this time next, or possibly just for this, a study of the place of law, notably biblical law, in our society. And with that in view, let us bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come tonight to study this tremendous aspect of thine own being and of our role as citizens, we ask thy blessing upon our deliberations, that we may think as thou would have us to think, and then that we might act as thou would have us to act. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. Amen. First of all, let's look at this question. What is law? Have you ever stopped to really examine the problem? What is law? And then, of course, what is the origin law? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Is law simply the expression of the will of a sovereign majority? There used to be a song, some of you older people will remember it, sung right after World War II, I forget which it was. Anyway, 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. But the history of the French is that they've been almost unanimously wrong most of the time. Which is to say, if 50 million people decide that something is right, it's probably not right. And if they say that something is wrong, it's probably right. What I'm trying to make with extreme statements is that law cannot be the expression of the will of the sovereign majority. For one thing, do you realize we talk about the majority in this country? Do you realize that's an ever shifting concept? That the people which make up one majority may be in the minority on the next issue. There is no way of proving that there's a constant known as a majority. You take the history of voting, not to mention the recent election, to illustrate what I mean. Now, in the last 2 elections, you can say that there was a very clear majority. Well, I would raise 2 questions, maybe 3. But are the people who constituted the majority of 1984, are they necessarily identical with the majority of 1980? And obviously, the majority of 1980 was not identical with the majority of 1976. Obviously, the majority in 1964, a slim majority to be sure, which brought Lyndon Johnson into office, was not the majority which brought President Nixon in 4 years later. See, we often speak the majority and we say it's a constant, that the same people, the same groups are constantly in the majority, forming that majority. That's not true. That's something that we need to think about. The majority is something like the Atlantic Ocean. When the people are not there too often, I mean, when it's not so crowded, we like to go down to Myrtle Beach or to Georgetown or Charleston, particularly Georgetown and Myrtle Beach, and watch the waves come in, the ever-rolling waves, as they come in the Carolina coast. It's a pretty sight. Or go up the coast, the Upper Coast, any place in the Carolina coast. And that water is never the same. Now, the majority is never the same. So when you speak of a decision by the majority, you are speaking of something which is ever-changing. Now, it is true that on certain questions, that ever-changing majority may come to something which seems to be a consensus. But it's formed by different groups. There's no ironclad thing known as a majority. There's no ironclad entity known as a minority. Now, is all law simply the product of natural determinism? of beginning with the Stoics and all the Epicureans, but mostly the Stoics in the later Roman Empire. We speak of the Stoic doctrine of law. And Zeno and the Stoics held that man achieves great happiness when he is he's at composure, he's at ease, he's at rest, he is in harmony with the law of nature. Aristotle had another conception of the law of nature, namely the law of the phusis as he understood it, a law governing the stars and so on. St. Thomas, in the Middle Ages, introduced still another concept of law. Something like the others, but different. He divided law into four parts. The law of God, the law of Scripture, the Ius Gentium, and the popular law. So, the law of God meaning the revealed law of Scripture, the Ius Gentium meaning the customs of the nations, and the natural law meaning the law found in nature, as he understood it. And his great teacher and compatriot, Albertus Magnus, was the first of the great scientists of the Middle Ages to have come to some comprehension of what we mean by natural law, the law of nature. So that, and then he had his fourth concept was what he really called common law, as the law is expressed in the will of the people or in government. Now, this was an advance because he recognized that law had a relationship to God, not an impersonal God of natural law of the Stoics, not the God of the majority, but the God of Scripture. But you and I cannot be satisfied with that definition of law. And it was not widely accepted or entirely accepted even in his own day. Now, with the Reformation, a new concept was brought into the thinking of the Church and of the West. And remember, what I'm saying is this, that these concepts of law, which I am discussing, were all closely and integrally related to the law of the nation in which they appear. That law is not a concept unrelated to or disassociated from the legal systems of the countries in which that philosophy of law operates. And I would remind you that the natural law of the Stoics was the law which produced the centralized absolutist government of the Roman Empire. Natural law, in the sense in which it was interpreted by Darwin and by many others, those who believe in social Darwinism, and the compatriots on the continent of Europe, must inevitably produce an absolutism, a totalitarianism in government. All modern totalitarianisms, certainly in the West, find their roots in Darwinian evolutionary thought. Because, after all, Darwin simply regarded natural law as an iron closed system, impersonal, degrading, and allowing no liberty. Thus, the inevitable political result is some sort of a despotism. With St. Thomas Aquinas, you have an improvement. St. Thomas Aquinas believed, as he did, that law is an expression of the will of God. Thus, he introduced into the thinking of the West the concept of biblical law. And you see this very clearly in a little treatise he wrote on the De Regimine Principum, on the rule of princes. It's not one of his best known works, but political speaking, it's probably his best. In that work, which he wrote for Louis IX, And Louis IX wanted a textbook to train his son for the kingship. And so he had St. Thomas write this book for his own son. But it became a widely accepted text far beyond the borders of the royal family in Louis IX. Now, this book had a great deal to do with producing what we would call a limited monarchy. You may not realize this, but before the outbreak of the Hundred Years' War, at the end of the 13th century, 1298, I suppose you could assume the date, before that time, France had developed a concept of limited monarchy under the Capetian rulers. And it was not until the demands placed upon the French Parliament by the beginning of the Hundred Years' War that constitutional rule in France began to break down. Wherever you had Thomism, you had the development of a concept of law, which would certainly allow and even perhaps encourage the development of a limited monarchy. With the coming of the Reformation, law received a new impetus. Because, to a degree with Luther, but Luther still operated on the nature and grace scheme which he derived from St. Thomas Aquinas, in spite of the fact that he denounced him. But with the Reformed theologians, particularly John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and in England, Samuel Rutherford, you have the biblical concept of law, the biblical content of law, being brought to the forefront. Now, this is the concept of law which we inherited in this country. But the basic question, before we can answer your question, Harry, if you'll pardon me, is this: what is law? And in Book 4 of the Institutes and elsewhere, and in Lex Rex, Samuel Rutherford, as well as John Calvin, answered this question. That law is the revelation, the expression, the manifestation of the nature of God.
Could you repeat that?
Yes. Law is the revelation of the nature of God, the manifestation of the nature of God, and the expression of the nature of God. Now, this differed from the natural law scheme of the Stoics and the Deists of the Enlightenment at a very critical point. That the God who is the author of the law of nature, I mean natural law discovered by Galileo and the others, Newton, is the author of that personal law by which we're bound. In other words, he's the author of the law by which civilized society is run. He's the author of the law by which nature is run. Now, they're different laws, and the Deists didn't ever see this. They tried to apply the laws of nature as discovered by Galileo, Newton, and the others, Kepler, Bale, so on, Boyle, to the running of human society. The Reformers never made that error. Well, the Stoics did, and the Deists did. All Stoicism makes that error. All Deistic thought makes that error. But for Calvin, for Rutherford, and their many, many followers, too numerous to mention, law then gained the supremacy. Not only because it's necessary for society, which is true, but because law is the expression of the very nature of God. It is the expression of His holiness. It is the expression of His righteousness. It is the expression of His justice. It is the expression of the totality of his demands upon his people.
Natural law, predestination by nature?
Yes. More to the point, it's determinism. Predestination can only be used in regard to the God of Scriptures, not to an impersonal God who somehow created things and withdrew from them.
Are you implying that the confusion in our order today is due to the fact that we shifted from a concept of legal law based on God's law to one based on...
I am saying that. There is a very interesting case, the Florida House cases of 1873, in which Justice Stephen J. Field gave an opinion which sets forth a brilliance, a clarity, which is unbelievable. And he saw I think I have it here. I want to read it. And I have a note to it, but I don't have the quote. Yeah, I say this as early as 1873, in his dissenting opinion in the Florida House case, Justice Field had voiced an opinion and awareness of the dangers of sociological jurisprudence, which means law by the sociological majority, and the inevitable legal relativism involved in it. In this case, in this decision, Fielding denied that human rights were relative and were the creatures of the state. He held that they are inalienable since they were bestowed by God on man. Now, obviously, Field was looking at the results of this rather than the law itself. Although, to see the problem with human rights, he had to go into law. I might say he was a very interesting person. He had been governor of California, and in order to win California for the Federal Union, Lincoln appointed him to the court in 1863 or 1864, and sort of hoping that Field would do his bidding. Well, Lincoln underestimated the integrity of Stephen Field, and in a very historic decision called Ex Parte Milligan, which has nothing to do with this court, well, it does in a sense, but in Ex Parte Milligan, Stephen J. Field wrote the majority opinion in which he held that Lincoln's imprisonment of Mr. Milligan during the war between the states was unconstitutional, illegal, a denial of human rights, and a totalitarian decision. Now, Lincoln had died in the meantime, had been shot. But Field's concepts were tremendous, and he stayed in the court till 1896, one of the longest terms for an associate justice in our history. And in my opinion, with the possible exception of Justice Vandermeer, possible, or Associate Justice Story, before he became Chief Justice. I mean, he always was an associate, excuse me. Story, Field, and Vandermeer, or McReynolds, are the four most brilliant Associate Justices we've ever had. Field was a man of tremendous integrity. Now, have I answered your question?
Thank you.
You see, only in the reformed position, I say only in the reformed position, do you have a consistent concept of law which makes all aspects of law, or which places all aspects of law in the hands of a sovereign God. I want to reiterate that. It's only the reformed position which places all aspects of law in the hands of a sovereign God.
That thing, in one sense, for instance, in perhaps in Newton's concept and in the reformer's concept, would not both of them have thought of the law as coming from?
Now, I did not mean to infer that Isaac Newton didn't.
No. What I meant was that, whereas the big shift today is to the fact that we now look on even scientific laws as nearly descriptive.
Well, so, yes, you see,
a force.
Yes. Well, beginning, that was, yes, Einstein brought that into play with his theory of relativity. You see, modern man has banished God from the universe, and as a result, you don't even really have natural law in the sense in which Newton held it, or Kepler, or Lord Calvin. I'm just yanking them out of the blue. Galileo. For the modern mind, law, I'm speaking of law of nature, law of physics, the law of biology, whatever, chemistry. You cannot formulate it as a law. Because there's no God to have created. Excuse me. What you do have, I don't care what chemical formula or form in physics you operate with. It's simply a description of how things operate.
In a sense, statistical, actually.
Well, yes, based upon statistics. And in the human sector, you don't do that, but you use sociological jurisprudence. But the sociological jurisprudence is achieved by finding out, as Kimsey did, how many people are unfaithful to their wives or wives unfaithful to husbands, and that sort of thing. And then you describe the mores of a society by finding out arithmetically the percentage of people do this, do that, and don't do this, you see. So that a law, even sociological law, is no longer law. And the field saw this coming.
In other words, the consequence of giving us the idea of an absolute law in science and making it statistical is a purely relativistic.
They note down how many times that physical reaction takes place in dealing heat with heat and light, whatever, or nuclear energy, and then then they formulate a formula, a law of physics as an equation. Say this is the law. Well, it's not. You see, it's simply the result of 1,075 observations in regard to a particular event, whatever it might be, and then they call the law. Now, that was not true of Lord Kelvin. It was not true of Sir Isaac Newton. It was not true of Kepler, Galileo, because they believed that the Lord of the universe had created that law. Well, I'm going to take this slowly tonight, so I'm not trying to rush it. I'm just trying to be very clear with you.
Darwin felt that man was that nature was blind and man was the planner. That man was
strictly speaking, Darwin believed that man, in his Descent of Man, 1871, which followed up his 1859 work. All things, including the mind, everything in man is a product of deterministic, of blind fate or chance. Man is a puppet in the hands of inexorable, unchanging natural law. Pardon me?
Good.
Once you've given up God,
that's right.
Pleasure,
right. So far as man is concerned, yes. And so, and only a description of what seems to be what you can expect. I mean, modern chemical formulas, I'm not saying they're not accurate, but they're based upon the fact that they're not really describing laws, they're describing what takes place. Now, you see, the minute you do that, you've given up any real certainty. You might repeat the experiment for chemistry and chemistry for the creation of sulfuric acid. You might do it 1,000 times, but you cannot really be certain that the first 1,000th first time you won't have a bomb explode. I'm not saying you will, but I mean, on the basis of their frame of reference, on the basis of their thing, you cannot predicate the results. No way. You can't predicate the description of light and heat or nuclear energy.
I heard Raj Junian talking one time on tape saying that he was quoting a scientist as having said that we can't even say for certain that it's a law that the sun will rise every day and set every day.
That's true.
Because we have not seen every single sunrise and sunset.
That's right. You see, I was gonna, you see, once you commit yourself to the empirical epistemology, which these scientific methodology, science can only measure, and I'm not attacking science, am I? But science can only describe what is. Science, by the scientific methodology, cannot predicate what will be.
But interestingly enough, the one thing they're dogmatic about is creation, which nobody saw.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting enough. But neither can they bring creation in, under the microscope or in the test tube or any other method of measurement. She has made an excellent point.
Yes.
Now, you say, well, why am I doing this? Well, I want to, because I was asked that I suggest I bring this to you in the form of what its relationship is about. But what is law? Well, I have two aspects of what is law and what is law for a day, and then the role of government, which must come into it. See?
Dr. Singh, if what we're saying is true, then the legal systems of the Western world are going to become increasingly chaotic.
They're bound to. Now, let me. Now, I'm glad that Mr. Reagan won the election. I don't mind saying that. And if I've offended anybody, well, I'm sorry. I don't care if it's you. You see, now, the great danger is that the American people will sit back and take a big sigh and say, ah, everything's safe. No, that's not true. Because on November the 7th, there was no great recognition of the sovereignty of the law of God. And people went on sinning as before. Isn't that your point? Now, what is law? Well, what is biblical law? What I'm saying is this, that the only law which can heal society and recall it from its sinful ways is the law of God. Now, first of all, let us note something. This law is the expression of the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection, the justice of a sovereign God. Therefore, law is sovereign. You know the word Torah? You know what it means?
What?
No. It means direction. Of course, by inference, it's the law that gives direction. Without the law of God, take any individual here. Without the law of God, anything you do without any sense of purpose or direction, it would be on the spur of the moment, it would be a reaction to a particular situation. But as situations differ, your reactions would differ, so your life would be a constant confusion. In other words, the law of God is sovereign. The law of God was given and revealed by a sovereign God who created the universe. That's the law governing the stars, the sun, the moon, and whatever other worlds there are, the planets, outer space, all reflect his divine sovereignty and his goodness. All law is the product, the created product of an unchanging God. Now, this lawgiver is the Redeemer. He's not the Creator, he's the Redeemer. Thus, the law is the perfect rule of righteousness. The law is perfect. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night. The old covenanter sent that to great music. The law of God. The law is the revelation of perfect righteousness. Does someone have a Bible here? Would you read to me? I don't have a. I only have the Greek New Testament. Won't work. Would you read to me the part in Exodus 19 in which the Lord Jehovah is telling the people of Israel why he's giving them the law? And Moses went to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Do you see the point? The Lord was speaking to his people, and he was giving the law to the people of Israel, they would be a witness, a holy nation, to all the nations surrounding them.
What law now? The ceremonial laws as well as the moral
law? No. What did Moses give them, right? This is Genesis 19. But following that, he gave the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Exodus 20.
Well, I mean, you said Genesis.
I meant Exodus 20. I'm sorry, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I cannot travel heavy. I don't get so much in my briefcase, but if you will look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's chapter 19. Listen to it carefully. I shall read it slowly. God gave to Adam as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Paragraph 1. Let that sink in. Paragraph 2. This law, after its fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing on our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards men. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duty, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the new covenant. To them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now that further than general equity, therefore, may, as it may require. paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons and others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen its obligation. 6. Are you getting this? Am I reading it too fast? Although true believers be not under law as a covenant of works, to be therefore justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinfulness of their pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction
of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain the corruption in that forbids sin, and threatenings of it serve to show what even the sins still deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, though freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promise of it, in like manner, shows God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So far as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do so sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Two questions have been emerged. First, what is the law to which we're speaking? And secondly, what is its place in modern society? This obviously leads right to the question of theonomy. A very much misunderstood term, and a term which has aroused great opposition by those who do not understand it, because they seriously misunderstand it, and partly because some adherents to this position have gone to extremes not warranted by the confession of faith. So far as the confession of faith teaches it, we must all be theonomists. Note my phraseology. So far as the confession of faith teaches it, we must all be theonomists. Now the question immediately rises. What does the confession of faith teach? Is there a question at this point? Now, at my ordination vows, I, of course, accepted the Westminster Confession of Faith as the absolute rule of faith and practice. Therefore, I'm bound by it, and I do not in any way shrink from it. First of all, then, the law of God as revealed, so far as the governing of society is concerned, is in the Ten Commandments. The first four, the duty of all men to God, the last six, the duty of man to man. This is biblical theonomy. Some people, of course, obviously, dispensationalists cannot accept what I've said, neither can they accept the confession of faith. So let's be specific that far. I say it as a matter of historical and theological fact, not to embarrass, I don't know your position, not to embarrass you, but to be true to what I'm teaching. The confession of faith clearly teaches what? The moral law given first to Moses? No. Given first to Adam. God wrote it indelibly in his heart for all posterity. I think there's one place where some theonomists miss the boat, almost like the dispensationalists. The moral law was given by God to Adam to be a guide to human society from the day human society began. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith emphasizes very clearly. It describes God's giving to Adam, giving again to Moses, and making it more specific that the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God. The last six, man to man, woman to women, men to women. So, now, what the church desperately needs is the preaching of the law. What you can do, gentlemen, who are in the pulpit, is to simply take the Westminster Confession of Faith and preach from it, and using the appropriate biblical references. Now, Dean Thomas raised the question, at least I thought he did, of what is valid today and what is not, right? Now, obviously...
I think you've already answered it.
Well, I have, but I'll go be more specific. The Ten Commandments are eternally binding and eternally bound. Why? Because they represent the very nature of God Himself. If you want to mark me down as a theonomist at this point, go ahead. I'll be honest. Yes, Bill.
Give us a brief definition of theonomy.
It depends whom I'm describing. There are those who have been accused of being theonomists who are not. And I don't mind saying this publicly. I think that a great injustice has been done to Joe Moorcraft. He is a theonomist. He is a theonomist only to the extent of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've talked with him at length upon this, and I'm in complete agreement with that position of his, and he with mine. Do you not think so? Mm-hmm. Now, there are others in the movement, or so-called movement, who went far beyond anything of what I've described, and who, I don't know what their ordination vows were, well, I do for one person, who have gone far beyond the ordination vows in regard to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and have adopted positions which are not in accord with the Confession of Faith, to explain what I'm saying. They would hold that not only is the moral law binding, but that even the ceremonial law is binding. And some of them have even suggested that that at some future day, in a post-millennial age, the temple will be rebuilt and a form of temple worship will be reinstated. Well, I would simply point out that that sets aside the entire Epistle of Hebrews, particularly chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, well, the rest of and Romans 2 and Galatians and Ephesians, you name it. But that, some of them have some very wild ideas and scared people, and I can understand what?
It strikes me as possible there might be some people who don't know what post and premium
are. Oh, okay. Postmodernism teaches there will be an age yet to come, brought in by the church for 1,000 years, in which age there will be peace and no crime and shall we say just a millennium on earth. That's the only way I can explain it. That they would apply the descriptions of Revelation to a 1,000-year period to come.
Is that a literal 1,000 years?
Yes. Well, for most of them it is. Some of them probably would not hold perhaps to a literal 1,000 years, would they? They would say it would be an age more than 1,000. They would take 1,000 years, not necessarily literally, because, I think there's a great deal of exegetical strength to point out that it does not necessarily mean 1,000 years. But they would say an age to come, at the end of which age Christ will come and set up his eternal kingdom. That is one position. Second position is a premillennialism. Now, you must understand that within premillennialism, there's first of all what we call historic premillennialism, which does not allow of any dispensationalism. Francis Schaeffer would be the best example. Although
Buswell.
Pardon me?
Buswell.
John Oliver Buswell would be another. Laird Harris would be another. Bob Rayburn would be another. Bob Raymond would be another. I'm just sort of...
Now, this is historic
Premonition. This is historic
Premonition. George Ladd.
Pardon me?
Ladd.
George Ladd, yeah. Until he died, he was at four.
Puritans.
The Puritans.
You're dividing premillennialism into two groups.
Well, I am dividing it into dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism, and I'm now describing historic premillennialism. They hold, the historic premillennialists hold, that Christ will come suddenly and set up his kingdom and rule for a literal 1,000 years. They are more likely to believe in a literal solid 1,000 years than a post-mill. I think most of them do, although I'm not sure about some of their names. But give or take. Now, between them and the dispensational premillennialists, there's a great gulf. All dispensational premillennialists hold to two comings, and most of them hold to three comings. The reason for that is this. Without going into all the differences and without going into all the points of it, the dispensational premillennialists believe that Christ will come secretly in what they call the rapture for his church, and that will be taken out of the world. And then that will be followed by a 7-year period of tribulation. Now, there are some premillennialists who believe that Christ will allow the church to remain in for 3.5 years of that tribulation. They're called the mid-tribs. The pre-tribs are those who hold that Christ will take them out before the tribulation. And then to the post-tribs. And that group, well, not the majority group, but there is a group who hold that the church will go through the whole of the persecution. Now, you see, what you have three basic groups within dispensational premillennialism. You have historic premillennialism. So you could say you have four groups of premillennials. I would say that, except for some differences in regard to the 1,000 years, that most postmillennials have been in a historic postmillennials have been in agreement. Now the problem emerges with some of the theonomic postmillennials who have introduced a concept of postmillennialism, which is not that of, say, Warfield, just yank his name out of the blue. Or the Hodges, and they would be the theonomists. Now, there's another point of view, and that is, of course, the amillennial point of view, to which school I belong. We believe that the last days began at Pentecost, because Peter, in that great sermon, quotes Joel, and he says, in these last days, certain things will happen. And that the whole period from the ascension and Pentecost down to the coming Christ are the last days, and that the speech there, 1,000 years, is a figure of speech, and some postmillennials agree with that. Now, most premillennials will not agree with that. Now, there are the three positions. I use the phrase. I'm guilty of using phraseology. I realize. That I teach in my systematic theology course, and I just assume you all had it and know it. And I could call upon my students. John certainly would know it, and Rick would know it, and Emily would know it, and you would know it, and hopefully some of the others would. I know Harry knows it, and Bill knows it, hiding back there. Have I given the position accurately, Bill? Do you have any comments?
You didn't. I wasn't clear if I heard you enough. Did you say that there are some who are dispensational premills who hold to mid and post trib?
Oh, yes.
Now, I'm not sure if I've ever read that before, because anybody who I've seen being a dispensationalist has only been pre trib.
Well,
take somebody like Buswell and Harrison, who are mid trib, or Gleason and Archer, they would never consider themselves a dispensationalist. And all of them are mid trib.
Well, I didn't say, I did not mean to imply that the mid-tribulation theory is a peculiar only to dispensationalists. I was simply describing the three views of dispensationalists. You see my point?
Yes.
I mean, because you hold to a mid-trib position does not mean that you that you necessarily have to be a dispensationalist.
Yeah, because they consider themselves historic Presbyterians.
Well, they are, and I've already agreed with you on that point.
Okay. Is Charles Hodge and Calvin, what would be their position?
Hodge was post-millennial. Calvin was amillennial.
Isn't there some controversy over that, over whether or not he was
a... So, Hodge or
Calvin?
Calvin. Well, because of Calvin's great authority and because of his great and the great esteem which he's held, some of my postmillennial friends have tried to reinterpret him to bring him into their camp because they feel they need him, which is true. but I don't think that they have successfully convinced people that that is the case.
Well, then, Amir, you're saying that you don't find justification for all those views in Scripture.
I don't find any justification for a little 1,000 years. And my problem was not with the start premium. My problem was
the tribulation either now?
I think the church goes through tribulation. I was talking yesterday. I have a friend. He's in the health club, the Y in Salisbury, who is a refugee doctor from Afghanistan. And I asked him what he thought of the attempts to have a treaty with Russia. He said, "Do you know what's going on in Afghanistan?" I said, "I don't have a dim idea." He said, "Well, don't believe the president." He said, "The Russians are bombing and digging up every wheat field, every corn field, private gardens, destroying them. They are raping and putting women to death. They are bombing schools. They are systematically destroying the Afghanistan people." I said, "They sound like lovely friends." He said, he didn't understand me. He thought I was being serious. No, I was being very sarcastic.
It's like the situation we found in Uganda. You couldn't convince those folks of the tribulation you had to come.
No.
You know, they wouldn't listen to you. They were that 3 or 4 years earlier had experienced
it. Well,
terrible.
Ethiopia and Somalia are having it now. Our former pastor got the last plane out of Ethiopia, and they were hot out on his trail, and they weren't just going to give him ice cream, they were going to give him a sword.
What do you think a lot of our theological viewpoints on this whole thing, what we're talking about, the dispensationalism, is almost more of an Americanism than it is a theological position?
Actually, dispensationalism began with Darby and the Plymouth Brethren in Great Britain about 1802.
Yeah.
I know you know that.
But most of it, what they seem to be advocating today is totally ignorance of what's going on in the rest of the world. And the American, I'm saying, well, we're not going to go through any tribulation when the rest of the world, just about the rest of the world already is.
And has.
Yeah.
I mean, you talk to people who saw Dachau in Germany, or Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who can tell you vividly of what went on in Russia. Has anybody ever heard John Noble?
Yes.
Well, he's a friend of mine. He was imprisoned by the Russians. He and his father had a factory at Dresden. And after the war, they went back to it when the Nazis were defeated, thinking that they would be able to, resume their activities. And when the communists came in, they took him and his father prisoner. They let his father go, but they kept him for 17 years. When I met him, he may have weighed 105 pounds, but I wouldn't have bet it. He was a collection of skin and bones, held together by a few muscles. And he gave to me a vivid description. He had been sent to a Soviet camp in Siberia, destined for death. And he said one morning, he heard noise, looked down his cell window, and he saw a group of, he thought, about 200 women being forced out in the middle of winter to dig a long trench. After they got dug, the Soviet troops lined up and shot them and let them fall backward in the trench. They thought his day had come. And people had been praying for him. And for some reason, he was released, sent back to Berlin. And then, of course, this country. I met the last living member of the Reformed faculty, Debrecen. Now, Debrecen was the great Reformed seminary in Hungary before the war.
It had a 400-year glorious history. It had been the citadel of Reformed theology in Hungary and southeastern Austria and Czechoslovakia, Prague, old Bohemia. It had nurtured the Protestant forces in Central Europe. I met the last surviving member of that faculty. He would not tell me how he got out, but he was in terrible shape. And we didn't exactly have a party for him, but we did take him under our wing. As he vividly described when he saw his fellow theologians and the students that had been slaughtered, he said the slaughter by the communists was so much worse than anything the Nazis did. They lived through the Nazi persecution. They said that he would not talk about the communists. It was so bad. And all his fellow members died there. And he was a walking corpse. But you take Uganda, you take many parts of the world, you take France, the days of the Huguenots, the Covenanters in Scotland, the terrible persecution under Alva, Duke of Netherlands, in the Netherlands, the persecutions in France. The church will always face persecution. This idea that the greater persecution the human mind, I don't care how cruel it is, cannot devise more methods of persecuting those of faith. Now, I don't. That's the basic problem. Is this one of exegesis? And most dispensations are guilty of very, very serious exegetical errors. Very serious.
Next thing up, I can see a very important difference between pre-mill and post-mill. But I've always thought of the business of the rapture and so forth, and then Phil said that's imaginative. I mean, it's...
Well, I don't... the word has a connotation that somehow... Here's the theological problem. Somehow, the church will be raptured, but the Holy Spirit will save the Jews and have them preach, and people will be saved. Now, you see, that immediately breaks down Ephesians 3. Now, we were studying that today in class, in Greek class. We were exegeting the 11 verses very carefully, weren't we?
Yes, sir.
Weren't we? Yes, sir. We was. Now, what does it say there? That the mystery is that the other nations and the Greeks and the Jews will be brought together in and by the church. In other words, the church is the church, and the Jew is in the church. Therefore, if the church goes at the so-called rapture, then the whole church goes, and there can be no more church, because the Holy Spirit resides and works through the church. And if the church is taken, the Holy Spirit leaves. Therefore, how can the preaching of the gospel by people who haven't believed and somehow magically are suddenly converted? Because if they believed before the rapture, they would have been taken with the church. Right?
Yes, sir.
Therefore, there can be no believers left. But somehow, magically, as the church is gone, you have the Jewish people becoming great preachers. And preaching not only themselves in the church, but the conversion of others. So while the church is taken, the church isn't taken.
Well, is that in a sense almost a sort of form of Jewish dispensationalism?
Well, it's all based on the dispensationalism, because the whole most of the dispensationalism is based on the presupposition of the church in Israel as two separate entities.
That's right.
And that the church shall meet. Mm-hmm. You know, we just have them saying that the church is a Christian race.
And the church is an accident.
Mm-hmm.
See, Schofield teaches the church as an accident. That if the Jews had not rejected Christ, then there could be no church, because they would have been the New Jerusalem. They would have been the nation of the holy nation of the new.
This idea, it seems to be a fraud. I mean, here and there, you run across it. That somehow the Jews are faced on a different base, or, you know, even with coin stuff. I've never come across such a deal as that. That's what I was referring to.
It's an interesting combination of the Jewish of the. Of the
trying to draw a distinction between the Jews and the nation and the church. And also, it came into England what time? In the 1830s. Now, let me ask you, what philosophy was flooding England at that time?
Utilitarian.
What? Utilitarian. Well, yeah, it's Jeremy Bentham, but what was coming in through the Transcendentalists, through the Romanticists? Wordsworth, Coleridge, Lord Byron. Who? What? Come on.
Can't think of the word.
Hegelianism.
Right.
Thank you.
Well, it was. I wasn't saying it was another term. There is another generic term rather than Hegelian.
If you study dispensationalism, you'll find out there's an adaptation of Hegelian trilogy by philosophy, dialectical philosophy. Find me.
That was not the word I was expecting.
Shelley, Keats, Wordsworth, Coleridge, Lord Byron.
They were romantic, but the
you're thinking of the utilitarians of Bentham?
Well, that was not the word. I mean, when you said it was coming in, I knew that you meant influence of Hegel, but I think there's a generic term that includes also Fichte and, that whole crowd there.
Well, the Kantians.
Well, Kant, Fichte, Hegel, that whole thing.
Idealism.
Well, yeah, German idealism.
Yeah, which became Romanticism in England.
Yeah.
Now, have I been clear so far tonight?
Yes.
If so, I shall give you a break.